I feel like this message needs to begin with a disclaimer. I had prepared this sermon and the PowerPoint and everything long before the events of yesterday. So please don't make a connection between what happened yesterday in Pennsylvania with what I'm talking about this morning. That's not the intent. I even had this tie already picked out before yesterday. So just making that very clear. You'll understand in a moment. What did you want to be when you grew up? Think back to when you were a child. What were those dreams? What did you want to be? When I was in grade school, a lot of my friends wanted to be astronauts or firemen or pro ball players or cowboys, things like that. Not me. Nope. I had much higher aspirations. The time I was in second grade, I wanted to be president of the United States. Oh, yeah. Yeah, see, my brother, Bob, was in eighth grade at the time, and he had to learn the presidents in order for American history class. I thought that was really cool, so I did too in second grade. And it began a fascination that I had with the presidents. I remember one time my dad came home from one of his trips, and he had this book, The Book of Presidents. You can see it's pretty good size, and this is only through Nixon. And this book has every possible imaginable piece of trivia on the president you can think of. And I devoured this book. I just loved it. And that's always been a fascination of mine, especially the presidents. I always liked history, but especially the presidents. In my later teens, I realized I did not have what it takes to be president of the United States, namely millions of dollars. So I kind of let that go, but my presidential aspirations continued. I would like to have been president of my high school class, but my best friend was already president our junior year, so I ran his campaign and ran for vice president. I lost. When I went to college, I set my sights on being president of the student senate, and my senior year, I was. During that senior year, a group of us students went to visit our favorite college professor, who was no longer teaching at that school at that time. His name was Dave O'Brien. He was preaching at a church about an hour's drive away from the school. So a bunch of us decided we're going to surprise him. We're going to just go and show up at the church and worship with them, and then maybe get a chance to see him afterwards. So we all piled in the car and took off. And at that time, he had not published anything in his own name, but there was a book that he had revised. And I had that book, and in the back cover, it credits him with being the consulting editor. And so I thought it would be neat to have him sign my book. So after the service, we all go up and we get to meet him and talk to him. And I asked him if he would sign the book. And this is what he wrote. Scott, I've enjoyed teaching you and knowing you. Remember me someday when you're president. Signed, Dave O'Brien. And I remember looking at that and saying, president of what? And he said, president of St. Paul Bible College, president of the Christian Missionary Alliance, president of the United States, who knows? But I'm sure someday that's where you'll be. That probably did nothing but feed that fire that was already there. Because at that time in my life, I felt like I was able, I was ambitious. Yeah, I was kind of arrogant too. I didn't realize that at the time. God has interesting creative ways of showing those things to you and then stomping them out of you. But as I look back, I see that I may have been bowing to the God of power at that time in my life. That's what I wanted to be. And I know many still are. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, where we see a rather odd request being made of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, we're told that the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, "I have a favor to ask of you." He says, "Okay, what's that?" And she says, "I would like you to grant that when you come into your kingdom, one of my sons will be at your right hand and the other will be at your left." And of course, in those days, that was the places of power. Those were places of prominence and authority. To be at the king's right hand was very much a place of power. Now, we're told that when the other 10 heard this, they were indignant. Oh, yeah, they were ticked off. Why? Because they hadn't thought of it first, right? Because we know that these guys' favorite pastime was arguing about who was the greatest. Who should be in those places of power when Jesus comes to the throne? They tend to forget that, you know, it's Jesus who will be king, right? But they were scrambling for those positions. And so we see in verse 25, Jesus called them together. So he didn't just say this to James and John or even to their mother. He's saying it to all of them. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus warned against the God of power, and I think we need that warning repeated today. I want to begin by considering the pull of power. Why is power so attractive? We see it in our world, where one power-hungry ruler wants to rule the world, and he invades his neighbor in order to conquer it. In another nation, you have street gangs that have toppled the government, and now they are battling with the police for control, for power. In state houses and in the U.S. Capitol, politicians jockey for position to see who can wield the most power. But this pull of power isn't limited to just public officials. It affects all human relationships, from the domineering parent to the bullying boss to the manipulative spouse to the pastor who plays God. It's also wielded effectively by the seemingly weak who manipulate others to gain their own ends. The temptation of the God of power confronts everyone, including people in positions of spiritual authority. Why is that? Why is the pull of power so tempting? I see three reasons. First, power is about control. Power is often measured by one's ability to influence others. In fact, we've coined a new word in our culture, influencer, right? And now we have teenage kids that are on social media as influencers. Why? Because they measure their influence and the number of views and the number of likes. And how many people are following them? Even young people are getting caught up in accumulating as much power and control as they can. Why? Because power is important. Well, when power becomes our mode of thinking, we begin to use people to get to our ends. Last week, we considered the God of possessions and how when we bow to the God of possessions, we tend to love things and use people, whereas God would have us use things and love people. In the same way, the God of power would have us use people to get to where we want to go. We've all heard about the person that would walk over their grandmother to get higher. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, not everyone who seeks control is necessarily on a power trip, per se. Many want to control situations because they genuinely want the best for that person or those people, and they're convinced that they have the best way. But it is still about controlling others to do what I think they should do. Second, power is about conceit. Jesus spoke here about the rulers who lord it over their people. I like the way the New Living Translation puts that. It says they flaunt their authority over those under them. You get that over-under emphasis. According to the ways of the world, those who are in charge and have high positions are over those who are beneath them or under them. So he says they exercise authority. You say, well, is that a bad thing? I mean, don't we need authority? Sure we do. But the way in which they do it, and the way Jesus says this, is they're doing it from a position of conceit and control. It's very similar to Genesis 3:16, where God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And I've heard lots of people say, yeah, that's the way it ought to be, right? Man should be the head of the home. The wife should look up to him and desire him. That's a good thing. No, it isn't. Go read the context. God is pronouncing judgment on sin. There isn't anything good in that verse. You see that desire that the wife will have for the husband? That same word is used in the next chapter when God tells Cain, sin desires to have you, but you must master it. There wasn't anything good about sin's desire to have Cain. That word means to control by manipulation. And then where it says, and he will rule over you, that is not any kind of loving leadership. The original word is what we would translate tyrant. Under the thumb, to control by domination, by sheer brute force. And if you look at human history, that's the way it's been. Relationships, even the marriage relationship, is a power struggle. One wants to control by manipulation, the other wants to control by domination, and you have all kinds of conflict. The pull of power. And sadly, the lure of power can separate even the most resolute Christians from the true nature of Christian leadership. And we're going to see later on, that's service. I love the way Chuck Colson put it. It's difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash others' feet. Think about that. When we want to be high and mighty, it's hard to do that lowly service. And then third, power is about confidence. We often hoard power and position and time and prestige, thinking that if we get enough of it, we'll feel better about ourselves. Problem is, it doesn't happen because the more we get, the more we want. We talked last week about all kinds of greed, and we tend to think of that only in material possessions, but we can be greedy about power as well. And even those who have some want more. Those who have none want some. And we've got to be careful. if we think that power and control is going to make me feel better about myself. It won't. Power is like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. But that's why power is so alluring, because it makes us look good and it makes us feel good. That ought to sound familiar. Let's move on to the problem of power. Perhaps the best known quote about power is from Lord Acton. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? We hear that a lot. Now, let me be clear. It's really not the power that's the problem. Because power in and of itself can be used for good or bad. It's when power connects to our corrupt nature that we tend to be corrupted absolutely. It's like electricity. When properly handled, electricity provides light, provides fans, thank God, right? But misused, it can kill. And that's the same with power that we're talking about today. It's how we use it, why we use it, that is at issue. You know, power has become a very familiar word in our Christian circles. You know, instead of that small church down the street we used to go to, people are going to the big mega churches with their powerful programs, right? Or, oh, wow, that healing service, it was so powerful. Or you have the buildings that exude power and authority. You know, they look like corporate offices. Is that really what the churches ought to be about? You hear people say, oh, we're really gaining power in Washington. We've become a powerful voting bloc. Not sure that's what the kingdom really is. We must be careful, because power does have the potential to destroy. The power that destroys demands ascendancy. It demands total control. It destroys relationships. It destroys trust. It destroys dialogue. It destroys integrity. What does the power that destroys look like? Well, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Think of Adam and Eve. They had it all. God had given them all pleasure. It was a perfect environment. What more could they want? And yet, when the serpent comes along and says, oh, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, they fell for it. The sin of the Garden of Eden was a sin of power. They wanted more than what God was giving them. You go back before that, the sin of Lucifer was a sin of power. I will rise above the heights. I will be like the Most High. All about power. You see the power that destroys in the life of King Saul. Think about Saul. He was the first king of Israel. There hadn't been anybody like him. There were no precedents that had been set. Everything he did was a precedent. He was set for life. He had sons that would carry on his dynasty after him. He literally stood head and shoulders above everybody else around. And yet, he couldn't stand how the people seemed to like David more than him. Saul slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And that got under Saul's skin, so that for 10 years, instead of ruling and leading the people of Israel, he's chasing David all over the countryside trying to kill him. And eventually, he lost his mind. At the end of his life, Saul had completely lost it. Why? He had power. He wanted more. He was so jealous of keeping his power that he ended up losing everything, even his legacy. And for all of his attempts, guess who followed him on the throne? David. the very one he was trying to keep off the throne. You also see it with the disciples who argue bitterly over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And you know that had to have affected their relationships with each other, right? You know, you wanted to go back in the first century and have an episode of Survivor, you could have had the 12 disciples, you know, that are plotting and scheming against each other, and let's vote this guy off the island because I want to be the number one dog. That's really what was going on with the 12. You go back to the passage that I had read earlier from Matthew 20. Jesus rebukes all of them. He doesn't just rebuke James and John. He doesn't just rebuke their mother. He calls them all together and say, wait, guys, this is not how we do things here. Because he knew that the 10 were upset, and they weren't angry saying, oh, that is just wrong. Nobody should have power but Jesus. No, that's not what they were thinking. They're thinking, this is wrong because I didn't think of it myself. And so he brings them all in and says, guys, it's not self-assertion in the kingdom that matters. It's really humility. But what we see here is a connection between pride and that destructive character of power. Look at Samson, a man of immense physical strength, power that was given to him by God. But then you see pride coming in. Remember what he said after he had defeated 1,000 Philistines? He says, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. All about him. And he started believing his own stuff until it all came crashing down. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was on top of the political world of his day. He had the greatest empire the world had ever known. Leading him to say in Daniel 4:30, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? And those words had escaped his lips, and he lost it all. Next thing you know, he's out chewing on grass, mooing like a cow. How quickly it can be taken away. Power is insidious when it is coupled with pride. And among the most dangerous people in any culture are leaders who believe their own press releases. Well, I don't want to conclude on a negative note, so let's look at the prescription for power. I believe there are two qualities that will help us from bowing down to the God of power in our lives. And the first is honesty. We need to be honest with the source of power, and we also need to be honest about ourselves. The most important restraint on power is a healthy understanding of its true source. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:5, without me you will do nothing. And then Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Those two verses say it all. When Jesus is our power and strength, we can do anything. When he's not, we can do nothing. Pretty clear. The source of power is nothing within myself. It must come from him, or there is nothing. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you say, that just makes no sense, Paul. What are you talking about? Because the reality of it is, when I am weak, then he is strong. That's the bottom line. The power comes from him, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to have an honest appraisal of ourselves as well. Romans 12:3 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Once again, I like the way the New Living Translation puts this. Don't think you're better than you really are, but be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourself by the faith God has given us. We don't have the power in ourselves, nor do we have the right to exercise that power in a controlling manner. The second quality needed to combat the God of power is humility. God's kingdom stands in utter contrast to the kingdoms of the nations. On Jesus' leadership team, there is no place for self-serving ambition, personal promotion, shameless nepotism, presumptive arrogance, or unbridled narcissism. None of that. Those are not the kind of people he's looking for in places of leadership in his kingdom. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you must be the servant. You want to be first, you must be a slave. That's the kind of people he's looking for. The key to greatness is not found in position or power. It's found in character. Moses offers a great role model. He had the awesome responsibility of leading the Israelites in the wilderness, but he's described in Numbers 12:3 as a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, I know some people say, hold on a minute. I know who wrote Numbers. It was Moses. How could Moses say that about himself? He didn't. You'll notice in most English translations, it's in parentheses. It was added after he died. Because somebody who said, I'm the most humble man in the face of the earth, just proved that he wasn't, right? Humility is my best quality. No. So that was written about him later. But you look at how Moses led. He was usually on his face before God. He was praying on behalf of the people. He was interceding for them. He was asking forgiveness for their sins. He was caring for their needs above his own, to the point that his father-in-law had to come along and say, Moses, you're going to burn yourself out. Learn to delegate. But we find an even greater role model in Jesus. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I like to paraphrase that. Who being God in the flesh didn't throw his weight around as God. You know, if anybody could have thrown their weight around, if anybody could have used power for their own interests, it was Jesus of Nazareth. He had all power, but he didn't. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, it's not in attaining the highest position that we find our true fulfillment. It's in lowly service. We follow a master who lived as a servant all of his earthly days. The way forward for us is in humility and in honesty. To set our hearts on power is to lose the heart of the Christian way. It doesn't mean there won't be leaders. It doesn't mean that people don't have authority, but you don't exercise it to control. You don't exercise it out of pride. You use it to serve. Nothing distinguishes the kingdom of God from the kingdoms of man more than this opposite approach to power. One seeks to control, the other to serve. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position, the other lifts up the lowly and the despised. And in announcing this kingdom to the world, Jesus turned the conventional views on power upside down. He's saying the greatest will be the servant. The first will be last. The last will be first. Imagine if suddenly that was announced at the upcoming party conventions that will be happening in the next couple of weeks. People who went and said, how can I serve my nation? Yeah. Oh, you might hear the words, but that's not what's being said. Just like if contentment suddenly broke out across America, it would shut down the economy. True humility across our government would probably shut it down. We don't know how to act. That's not the way that we, that's not the way we lead. You know, Jesus was as good as his words. He washed the feet of his disciples. That chore was usually reserved for the lowest slave. And they weren't about to do it. They were busy arguing who is the greatest. And here's Jesus washing their feet. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. This was a revolutionary message in the first century. I mean, everybody was jockeying for position and power. It's a revolutionary message today as well. It's not about power and prestige and influence and control. It's about serving. You know, the God of power can allure not only those in national or corporate or cultural leadership. It can tempt husbands and wives. It can tempt parents, pastors, church members, even a second grade boy. So beware of the God of power. Don't bow to it. Understand what the kingdom of God is all about.